We're alive. Let's pray. Abba in Elohim of our fathers, we bless your name, Father God, and we ask that your hand would be upon the drush today, your Torah today, that you would speak to our hearts. What you want us to hear, Father God. We acknowledge, Father God, that you are the one who grows us, no one else, Father God. That you are the one that we are to cry out to. You are the one we owe our allegiance to. No pastor, no man of God, no one else, not Moshe, not Aaron, but you and you alone, Father God, do we owe our allegiance to. Father God, we ask, Father God, you would teach us of your ways and help us to grow in you. Lord, you would eliminate any lies that bind, any falsehoods that we may have adopted in our lives, Father God. You'd wash them away, Father God, with your truth. Help us to grow in you and be the people you want us to be, that we might glorify your name in every area and in every relationship we have. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen. This parasha is made up of 6,423 Hebrew letters, 1,681 Hebrew words, 116 verses, and can occupy 216 lines in a Torah scroll. This Torah portion is about salvation. Really is? It's about Yah saving his people. We talked about this many, many times over the past. That generally what happens is we do stupid things. We... Pardon me. We sin. Sin is what? We talked about that last time I spoke. Anyone tell me what sin is? It's what? The rejection of Yehovah. Sin is rejecting Yehovah. Okay? Keeping Yah's Torah is training in righteousness, according to Paul. Keeping his word is training in righteousness. It's retraining us back to be holy people and to be obedient to his instructions. Okay. In Shemot, or Exodus 13:20, and they travelled from Sukkot and set up camp at Etam, on the edge of the desert. And Jehovah went ahead of them in the column of cloud during the daytime and led them on their way at night in the column of fire to give them light. Thus they could travel by both day and by night. Neither the column by day nor the column by fire by night went away from in front of the people. The people, Israel, was well aware of the manifestation of Jehovah's presence. You know, this parasha is the interesting thing, because we get the most magnificent miracle where Yah wipes out an entire army, the most powerful army on earth at the time. Drowns them all in front of everybody. Everybody sees it. And yet, a little while later, they're complaining about everything that's going on, because there's a bit of a difference between trusting Yah to save you when you're absolutely powerless, another one when you have a choice to trust in him with your life and your future. Yeah? So there's a bit of a difference. Trusting Yah when you have no other choice, when you're in a place of torment, when you're in a place of being broken before him, and when he starts to set you free, continuing to trust in him and walk in his ways. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. All right. Now I'm going to play a couple of videos here now. I want to play the first two videos, if you could play those two, please, for me.
Shalom and welcome to Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Exodus 13:17 through 17:16. It is called Bishal.
What if we put it on the screen
today? Which means when he let go. Pharaoh let the Israelites go. Moses took the bones of Joseph, and God went before them in a pillar of clouds by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Israelites camped by the sea. Pharaoh had changed his heart, and he chased the Israelites with chariots. God used Moses to part the Red Sea, and the Israelites went through. The Egyptians pursued, but God slowed them down by locking their chariot wheels. God used Moses to close the Red Sea, and the armies drowned. Miriam then sang a song to God. 3 days later, they came to Marah, but the water was bitter. God sweetened the water with a piece of wood that Moses chucked into the water. Soon, hunger became an issue, and God provided bread that fell from the sky. die. They wanted meat, so God provided quail. The manna would expire after a day, except before Sabbath. Thirsty again, the Israelites complained, and God instructed Moses to hit a rock, and water flowed out. Israel was attacked by Amalek. During the battle, Moses held up his hands, and Israel prevailed. But whenever he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. Moses grew weary. He sat on a rock, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands. And Joshua conquered Amalek in battle. God would utterly blot out the memory of Amalek. And that is B'shalach in 60 seconds.
Hi everybody, this is Rabbi David Foreman, and welcome to Parshat B'shalach. In this week's Parsha, we encounter Miriam's famous song at the sea, the song she sings in praise and thanksgiving after the destruction of the Egyptians in the Sea of Reeds. But there are some strange things about this song. First of all, why did Miriam need to sing it? In the verses right before Miriam's song, we're told that the entire Jewish people sang a song of thanksgiving. Why wasn't that enough? Why did Miriam feel a need to take all the women aside and sing her own song of thanksgiving? It wasn't good enough for everyone to do this together. We have other examples of songs of thanksgiving, actually involving men and women. Deborah, later on in the book of Judges, after her great victory over the forces of Sisera, she leads everyone in song. But over here, it's not good enough to have one song for everyone. Everyone sings their song, and then Miriam has to sing her song. Why? The answer, I think, is given to us in an oblique comment made by the sages in Shemot Rabbah. Chazal also wonder about Miriam's song. They wonder about how she's introduced, how the Torah introduces her to us, just before she sings it. Vatikach Miriam hanaviya achot Aaron et atof biada. The language of the verse is that Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrels in her hands, and then she sang the song. But listen to that introduction. And Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron. We know two things about her, that she was a prophet, and that she was the sister of Aaron. But why do we need to know those things? Why does Miriam, being a prophetess, uniquely qualify her to sing this song? And what do you mean that she was the sister of Aaron? She was a sister of both Aaron and Moshe. Chazal say a fascinating thing. They say if you want to understand why Miriam sang this song, you need to understand two things. A, that she was a prophetess, and B, that she had a prophecy when she was just the sister of Aaron and not yet the sister of Moshe, because Moshe had not yet been born. Indeed, it was a prophecy about the birth of Moshe. If you understand that prophecy, you'll understand the song. And here's the story they tell. When Paro had decreed that all Jewish male children should be thrown into the Nile immediately after birth, the man and woman who would become the parents of Moshe separated from each other and didn't want to have any more children. Why bother? The child's just going to die anyway. But Miriam, their daughter, had a prophecy. That prophecy was, "My mother is going to give birth to the Savior of the Jewish people." And she told that prophecy to her parents, and her parents reunited. And now, picking up from chapter 2 in Exodus, verse 2, "Vatara isha vatelet bein," and the woman conceived and gave birth to a child, "Vatera oto ki tov," and she saw that the child was good. Of course, the first time we hear those words, ki tov, in the Torah, it's when God made light and saw the light was good. So the sages say here too, when she saw that the child was ki tov, a miraculous light filled the room to signify the birth of a special child. Chazal say that when the light filled the room, Miriam's parents came and kissed her and said, "Biti, our daughter, nitkaima nevuateich. Your prophecy evidently has been fulfilled." But it's never that simple. Batitzbeneu shlosha yirachim. The mother of the child then hid the child for 3 full months. V'lo yachla od hatzbina. But she couldn't continue hiding the child. The child's cries would be heard. Pharaoh's troops were everywhere, looking for Jewish children to kill. And at that moment, Vatikach lo tevat goma, she took a pitiful little box, Vatachmereb bechemer ubezefet, and she slathered it with pitch, Vatasim ba'dayelet, and she placed the child in the box, Vatasim basuf al svatayor, and she placed the child in the reeds next to the shore of the river. Now, if you were the mother of the child at that time, what would you give the chances of success of this plan of yours? You're going to put this defenseless child out there by the Nile, where all the Egyptians are. Pharaoh has decreed that all Jewish baby boys should be thrown in the Nile. What are the chances that this child lives? Now let me ask you another question. Could you watch what happens next? Most of us couldn't watch, but someone watched. The next words of the verse, Vatetatsev achoto merachok, ladea maya aselo. But his sister, Miriam, stood from afar to see what would be with him. Chazal say she wanted to know what would be with her prophecy. Now, if you stopped Miriam and you asked her, explain to me, how is this going to happen? How do you think this child could possibly live? What would Miriam say? Miriam doesn't know, but what she does know is this. Just because I can't figure it out doesn't mean there's no way this child can be saved. God has ways. And look at the next verse. Vatered bat paro lirchotz al hayor. The daughter of Paro comes. Stop right there. If you don't know what happens next, is the daughter of Pharaoh coming good news or bad news? I mean, this is the worst possible person who could come. The daughter of the man who decreed genocide upon the Jews, killing every Jewish male. But of course, the daughter of Pharaoh becomes the savior. So Miriam, reading the uncertainty in her eyes, says, "Can I call a Jewish woman to nurse this child for you?" And the daughter of Paro says, "Yes." And Miriam, standing from afar, watching to see what sort of miracle God could perform, actually becomes the agent of salvation itself. Listen to those words, Vatetatsev achoto merachok ladea maya aselo. And she stood from afar to see what would be with him. And she stood from afar, Vatetatsev achoto merachok. Where else do we hear words like that? Fast forward to the Jews at the Sea of Reeds. Picture the scene. There's a huge body of water, and the dominant natural feature is reeds. And their horses belonging to Pharaoh, chariots, cavalry with soldiers, all converging upon the people. It's like it's all happening again. One Jew, Moshe, was threatened by one Egyptian, the daughter of Pharaoh, by a river while he was in the reeds. And now it's not just a river, it's a whole sea. It's not just a couple bulrushes, it's a whole sea of reeds. And now it's not just one Jew that's threatened, it's an entire Jewish people that's threatened, and not just threatened by one particular Egyptian, but by the whole army of Egypt. And what does Moshe say? Vayomer Moshe Ela'am, Moshe says to the people, Al tira'u, don't be afraid. Hityatzvu uru'u et Yeshuat Hashem. Stand and watch the salvation that God will perform. It's the same words. It's exactly what Miriam did. How are you going to get out of this? Moshe says to the people. You're going to do exactly what Miriam did. It's just a replay of my experience with Miriam at the national level. If we're going to get out of this alive, you need to do what Miriam did. Stand and watch. Moshe does not tell them what's going to happen. They do not know the sea is going to split. It is a test of their faith. The question is, can you be like Miriam? Miriam didn't know how the salvation was going to come about. All she knew is that she had a promise that it would. And when doom seemed certain, she didn't avert her eyes. She stood and watched. Moshe is asking the same thing of the Jews right now. Doom seems certain, but you have a promise from God. It's going to be okay. So stand and watch too. Have faith, like Miriam did. And when they do, and when the sea splits, of course Miriam sings. What was her prophecy, after all? My mother is going to give birth to the child who's going to save the Jewish people. When did Moshe become confirmed, really, as the one who saved the Jewish people? After the destruction of the entire army of Pharaoh at the Sea of Reeds. This is the moment that her prophecy comes true. And how did her prophecy come true? It came true through the people evincing the same faith that Miriam herself had back at the Nile. When they experienced what she experienced at the macrocosmic level, and they got through it through the faith that she taught them. It's not enough for everyone to sing. Miriam has to sing her song, too. Hi, this is Rabbi David Foreman. I want to let you know, I always love hearing...
Get to that? Was that wrong? Yeah, good. It is, it's trusting in Yah. You know what? The neat thing about Yah is he doesn't take away the danger or the trouble. I mean, he could have killed the Egyptians instantly. He could have wiped out Pharaoh instantly. He doesn't take away the danger. He wants you to trust in him despite and in spite of the danger that faces you. He wants you to put your faith in him regardless of what's going on around you. Can anyone say that they could do that in such a horrible situation? I mean, this has been something that's happened to us over and over again. We had this happen not more than 70 years ago. The Nazis were exterminating Jews everywhere. And yet there were people who believed in Yah who hid Jews in their homes despite what would happen to them. People who chose to trust in Yah over and above the circumstances, and they didn't care. They just said, "You are my God, I'm going to do what you say regardless of the consequences. Not important. You are God. You could stop." He created the entire universe. He threw galaxies into existence. There is nothing he can't do. Your circumstances are microscopic compared to him. They're tiny. Yah wants us to be a people who trust in him, who obey him, who love him above the circumstances we live in. He wants us to be a people who love him before what we see and goes on around us, before what the crowd says. You know? So many people, people don't even trust him above what their own flesh says, let alone what the crowd says. You know, you've got to choose him over and above. That's what Yeshua said. You've got to love Yah with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul, and your whole strength. The greatest commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbour as yourself. Yeah? Fantastic. Bless you. You know, if you believe in Yah, you believe what he has said, all of what he said, and you'll seek his truth no matter. One who trusts in Yehovah, trusts in the word of Yehovah, will trust in his instructions. More than a vague sense of higher power, he believes in a real God, the God who gave his word and spoke and performed all these miracles in front of people. Would you like to play the next video, please?
The Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, and finally, they're saved. For the very first time, they're a free nation. The next thing we should expect is a romantic story of the love between God and Israel. We should hear about Israel's unequivocal gratitude to God.
But the honeymoon ends before it even starts. The next three stories are all about complaints. 3 days after they're freed, the people complain to Moses, "Manishte, what are we supposed to drink?" In the next chapter, Mi'itein mutenu biyad Hashem be'eretz Mitzrayim, how we wish we would have been killed by God in Egypt. B'shivtenu al sir habasar be'ochlenu lechem lasova, over our pots of meat, as we were satiated with bread. Ki hotzeitem otanu el hamidbar hazeh lehamit et kol ha'kahal hazeh b'ra'av, because you've taken us out into this desert to kill all of us with starvation. And in the next chapter, they get thirsty again. Lama zeh he'elitanu mimitzrayim, lehamitoti, ve'et banai, ve'et miknai, batzama. Why have you taken us out of Egypt just to kill us, our children, and our livestock with thirst?
How can they complain so soon after God freed them from slavery? Didn't they see God perform crazy miracles? After the splitting of the sea, the verse told us, ve'aminu ba'Hashem, they believed in God. How did they lose faith so quickly? Let's get to the heart of these three stories this week on the Parsha Experiment. Hi, I'm David Block.
And I'm Emu Shalev. And welcome to the Parsha Experiment. Let's take a look at our 22nd Parsha recap. Pharaoh sends his army to bring Israel back to Egypt. God splits the Sea of Reeds, allowing Israel through but closing it on Pharaoh's army. Israel sings a song of praise to God. They run out of water, complain, and God provides. They run out of food, complain, and God gives them meat and manna and tells them not to collect food on the Sabbath. They run out of water again, complain again, and God provides again. Amalek attacks, but Israel wins so long as Moses' arms are raised.
So how could Israel complain so soon after they were saved? The key may be not to look at what they complain about, as much as who they complain to. In the first story, Vayilonu Ha'am al Moshe, the people complain against Moses. In the second story, Vayilonu Kol Adat B'nei Yisrael al Moshe ve'al Aaron, the people complain against Moses and Aaron. And in the third story, Vayalen Ha'am al Moshe, again, they complain against Moses. Not once in any of these stories do they complain to God. They yell at Moses for taking them out of Egypt, only to die in the desert. And it makes no sense. Moses didn't take them out, God did. Did they forget that?
And Moses' reaction also seems strange. In the second story, he doesn't give them answers or even address the content of the complaints. He says, "V'nachnu ma, lo aleinu tulinotechem, ki al Hashem." Why are you complaining against us? This should be against God. It's easy to understand Moses' frustration, but pointing fingers? That just feels like the wrong way to go. But maybe Moses isn't just shirking responsibility. Let's look at this from Israel's perspective. Why turn to Moses instead of complaining directly to God?
Throughout the Exodus story, the people have only seen God in one way, a powerful force concerned with the bigger picture. We saw in Parshat Va'era that God had an agenda to teach the world that He's God. From Israel's perspective, their freedom could have been an incidental byproduct of God's agenda. They were freed when Egypt was destroyed. God never did anything actively for them. God just didn't afflict them like He did Egypt.
But then, 3 days after Egypt's destruction, the miracles end, and Israel doesn't see God anymore. They run out of water and wonder, if God has large-scale agendas, maybe God doesn't care about providing basic needs for such a small people. So they turn to Moses, the person who has been with them from the outset, who interacts with them, who has promised salvation. What they do is far more than merely complain for food. They're asking Moses, God's not with us? We're too small? All those promises for a better future, was that just you? Now look again at Moses' response. When he says, your complaints aren't against me, they're against God, he's not shirking responsibility. He's answering the question that they're really asking. God purposefully and carefully saved you from Egypt. God is with you. God does care. So turn to Him.
God's responses address that very doubt. After their first complaint, God provides water and says, Kol ha-machala asher samti v'mitzrayim lo asim alecha. All of the plagues that I put on Egypt, I won't do that to you. Ki ani Hashem rofecha. Because I'm God, your healer. Why does God need to say that here, when all they asked for was water? God responds to what they're really asking. I know that you've only seen me in one way, concerned with the heavy hitters, powerful nations like Egypt. But if you follow me, you'll see we can have a relationship. I'll take care of you.
In response to their second complaint, God says, I'll provide you with food. Vidatem ki ani Hashem Elokeichem. You'll know that I am Hashem, your God. That's the emphasis, your God. The people said how they wish they would have died over their meat pots in Egypt. So God doesn't just sustain them, He gives them meat. God shows them, not only does He care about them generally, but He cares so deeply that He even listens to their food preferences.
After the third complaint, God tells Moses, Umatcha asher hikita bo et ha-yaor, kach biyadcha. Take in your hand the staff with which you hit the Nile. V'hikita batsur ve'atsumi menu mayim. And you'll hit the rock and water will come out. What does this remind you of? Let's go all the way back to right before the first plague. God says to Moses, Vayarem bamate vayach et ha-mayim asher ba-yaor. Raise your staff and hit the water of the Nile. God is purposely taking us back to that moment. Israel knew that the plagues came from God, even though they were performed through Moses. Here, God commands Moses to take that very same staff and to replicate that. Hitting the rock in the same way as he hit the Nile is a throwback, a way of saying, the God that did those miracles in Egypt, that's the same God providing for you right now. And it's even more than that. This staff, which was an agent of destruction, isn't just a weapon of a vengeful God. It's a tool of a God who loves you and wants to sustain you.
In each of these stories, God responds by saying or doing something that's meant to show that he's with them and cares about them. But there's still something strange going on. Why does God wait for so long to provide water and food? Why let it get to the point of complaining? God actually tells us why. It's all in order to test them. Visham nisahu, there I tested them. Leman anasenu, in order to test them. Was it just a test of faith? That seems like a really tough test to pass. But perhaps that wasn't the test at all. Neither Moses nor God ever yells at them for complaining. Worrying is a legitimate human response. But when they get scared, to whom do they turn? That was the test. Complain, fine. But will you direct your complaints to God? Can you see God beyond the big picture agenda and realize that God is there, craving a relationship with you? Maybe Moses wants to train them to pass the test, to realize that God really is with them. Don't complain to me. Complain to God. He's listening.
Now look at the verse that closes the last of these stories. This place is named Masa Umriva, test and struggle, after the challenge that Israel faced there. What was that challenge? Hayesh Hashem bekirbenu im ayin. Is God really with us bekirbenu in our midst or not? They know that God exists and that he's all capable, but can they realize that God cares about them? Here's the cool part. If we pull back the zoom lens, it seems like the Israelites themselves do what we like to do in the Parsha experiment. They look back at what they experienced in the last few Parshiot and try to make sense of what happened in the big picture. Shmot, Va'era, and Bo were all about God's macro agenda, God's power, God's ability to destroy mighty nations. So maybe that's who God is.
This week, they discover what they couldn't see when they were suffering in Egypt. God's agenda isn't just about destruction. It's about recognizing God as creator, as a parent. He loves us, cares about us. God demonstrates that to Israel over and over again with miracles that are loving instead of destructive. The first and most important thing they need to know as a nation is God wants to have a relationship. And what we'll find in the next weeks and throughout the Torah is what that really means. How can we, human beings, have a loving relationship with the divine?
Join us next week on the Parsha Experiment. Hey everyone, we hope you...
Yochanan 5:45 says, "But don't think that it is I who will be the accuser before the Father. Do you know that who will accuse you? Moshe, the very one you've counted on. For you, if you really believe Moshe, you believe me, because it's about me that he wrote. For if you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Yeshua here is making it very clear the Torah that Moshe wrote is inseparably connected to him because he's the one who gave it to Moshe. Yochanan says that Yeshua is the Word of God that became flesh. It's been an understanding throughout Jewish history, throughout the Tanakh, that the Word of God was a guy who used to show up and spoke to Shemuel and appeared to people throughout history, appeared to Jacob with the ladder, that the Word of God is the one who gave the Torah to Moshe. That's his instructions. Sorry, I'm getting all tingly here. It's good. If you don't believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moshe was God's instrument to save the children of Israel from Egypt, from Pharaoh, from the Sea of Suf, or the Red Sea. Yeshua saves us from our sin, from Hasatan, and from death. He's a prophet like unto Moshe, and greater than Moshe, worthy of our faith. He is the Son of the Most High. He is Jehovah, born in the flesh. Let me ask you a question. We read about a miracle that Yah performed for 40 years. He fed Israel. Yeshua fulfilled that miracle himself, showing that he's the same that comes after Moshe. He fed 5,000 people from loaves and fish. He fed 7,000 people with loaves and fish, and he had baskets left over of food. He proved that he is the Mashiach. Amen. The testing. Moshe cried out to Yehovah, and Yehovah showed him a certain piece of wood, Shemot 15:25. Showed him a certain piece of wood, which when he threw it into water, made the water taste good. There Yehovah made laws and rules for life for them, and he tested them. He said, if you will listen intently to the voice of Yehovah your God and do what he considers right, pay attention to this mitzvah and obey his laws. I will not afflict you with any of the diseases I brought in the Egyptians, because I am Yehovah your healer. This is a really amazing thing, because Yah is very, very visual when he gives us instructions, because he created the universe for that purpose, didn't he? To teach us about himself. They arrived at a pool of water. It's bitter. Water in the Bible is always, when you're looking at the Darash, everybody knows there's four different levels of interpretation in the Bible. There's Pashat, Remez, Darash, and Sod. Okay, the Darash of this is the water is bitter. Water always represents life and cleansing. Okay? The water's bitter. The water's in the ground. The water's of this world. The water represents life in this world. Israel had just come out of slavery and bitterness, a life of bitterness. And they came to a pool of water that was bitter. Yah showed Moshe a piece of wood and he threw in the water and the water became sweet. You know, when Yah talks about wood, he talks about a few things that he talked about in this one. Wood is salvation because he held his staff out over the sea and it parted and Israel was able to escape. And Yeshua was hung on wood and made it a way for us to escape the consequences of our sin. This is a prophecy of the Messiah that is to come, that he will take our lives and make them sweet. Yes? Amen. This is why he says in the very next verse, because I am Yehovah, your healer. Now, why just say your healer when he just made water sweet? Because he's talking to them about their lives. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to restore you. Because they've just been living under absolute oppression by a ruler who thought nothing of exterminating the children, by a narcissist. You know, anyone here knows what a narcissist is? Narcissist is a person who regards other people as objects to be used for their purposes. You go around the world today, you get in places where they think these people are good leadership. It's exactly the opposite. These people should never be in leadership. These people serve only themselves. Esav, perfect example of a narcissist. If you want to bear with me now, I'd love to show you a video to help you identify these people. These people are what was talked about in Revelations as waterless clouds, have spots on your love feasts. People who come into a congregation and attempt to use and abuse people. Now, Yah can save people and deliver people, but some people are like this, and they do something called darvoing. Has anyone ever heard of darvoing? Well, I'm going to introduce you to the term, and it helps you identify things. And when you see things come and people do things, it helps you identify who's who. Because these narcissistic people love to create personas, love to pretend to be something they're not. And they will quite often accuse other people of wrongdoing and say they're the victim and I'll show you this, you'll look at it. But this is what Yah is going to heal Israel of. They were at the mercy of this narcissist. And all through the Bible, you can see that there were people like Laban, who was, Esav, who was. And Yah uses these people to perfect our character, but don't be fooled by them, and you can identify them. Please watch the next video.
When an abusive narcissist is called out on their behavior, whether they are exposed or confronted, it is likely that they will play the victim rather than own up to their abuse. And why is that? Because a narcissist is forever running from their shame. In order to not feel any shame, they will project, deflect, manipulate anything to avoid facing their demons. Jennifer Freud, a psychology researcher, coined the term Darvo to explain one of the insidious ways that an abuser manipulates when being confronted. So Darvo stands for deny, attack, reverse victim, and offender. Essentially, Darvo means that a narcissist will deny that they are being abusive, then they will turn around and attack you, possibly with threats, slander, a smear campaign, humiliation, harassment, making your life miserable in some way to intimidate you so that you will stop confronting them. After that, they will reverse roles of making themselves into a victim and you as the offender against them. So if you're a third party hearing two stories, first, the story of the abusive narcissist who is positioning themselves as a victim and making the victim out to be the abuser, maybe even saying it is the victim who is the actual narcissist. And then second, you have the story of the victim who is expressing that it is the narcissist who is the abuser. Well, how can you tell the truth? There are two things to factor in when determining the truth, so you cannot just accept things at face value, but it's important to probe more deeply into these contentious relationships. So the first thing to factor in is that a narcissist doesn't function out of their true self, but rather out of a false self, which means that they have no stable interior core. So without that stable core, they're like a chameleon and they can reinvent themselves completely at every turn. So much so that they believe with all their hearts that they are the person they have reinvented themselves to be. So that is dangerous because a narcissist can cover up their abusive persona and reinvent themselves into a victim who claims to be afraid of the one who is calling them out on their abuse. And the other people seeing the narcissist in this convincing role may easily fall for it. Now, the second thing to factor in is that a narcissist engages in something called splitting, which is seeing everything in black and white. So they can easily villainize people and become so emotional, dysregulated, and antagonistic in their accusations, it can actually cause a third party to believe someone has wronged them terribly. In the third party's assessment, people just don't become so extremely emotional and wound up for no good reason. So a third party will assume that there must be a good reason why the narcissist is so extremely upset. A third party doesn't just naturally assume that a person sitting across from them could be a different breed of a human being, wired very differently with a predatory nature, especially if that third party has zero understanding of narcissism or the psyche of an abuser. A third party person is likely to instinctively believe that the abuser in your life is human just like them, and it will not be in their frame of reference to conceive that this person could be a wolf in sheep's clothing. And a narcissist, a third thing to factor in, I know I said two, but a third thing to factor in is that a narcissist may go as far as injuring themselves on purpose to make it look like they were the abused ones in the relationship. So certainly a narcissist can play these cards when they engage in Darvo and reverse roles, which makes it difficult for a third party, which has no knowledge of narcissism, psychopathy, or other cluster B personality disorders to see through. Now, this video is based on the assumption that the abuser in the relationship is a narcissist, a wolf in sheep's clothing, and the victim is not. Now, if both abuser and victim are narcissists and one narcissist is overpowering the other narcissist, then what I'm about to share does not really fit that scenario. So please keep that in mind. Also, when I talk about someone being a narcissist, I'm referring to a person who is chronically and continuously entitled, arrogant, exploitative, lacking in empathy, grandiose in their thinking of themselves, high conflict, manipulative, envious, easily angered, lying, always in need of validation, affirmation, praise, and honor from others to feel good about themselves. A narcissist is someone who practices all of these things unapologetically, and that is their MO, and they see nothing wrong with it. So with all that said, I'm going to share first one important thing you must do in order to see through a narcissist's manipulative tactics in engaging in Darvo, and then I'm going to give you three ways to see through it all. So here goes. The first thing you must do, understand first what are the fundamental motives behind a victim of narcissistic abuse and the abuser. Now, if an abuser is engaging in Darvo, look at the motive for Darvo. Darvo is a form of manipulation. It is also a way of fighting and deflecting and avoiding blame and shame. It is a way of avoiding taking responsibility and accountability. Typically, a victim of abuse wants to feel safe, they want to heal, and they may be open for reconciliation if their abuser was willing to do the long, hard work of facing their demons and dealing with their sin issues and character issues that led them to be abusive and possibly unfaithful in the first place. A true victim is seeking honesty and transparency from the abuser because that is foundational for healing. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." A victim of abuse is usually truth-seeking, whereas an abuser engaging in Darvo is usually truth-avoiding because they don't want to take responsibility. They do not want to own up to their part, but blame. An abusive narcissist has the following interests: to avoid being held accountable, to not lose their reputation, to maintain their status in the eyes of people, to not lose the benefits that they have been able to have through their abuse and manipulation and coercive control, to avoid shame, and to punish the people who confronted and/or exposed them. Meanwhile, the victim's interests are to heal, to be heard, believed, and supported, for justice, for God to restore and redeem what has been lost, to possibly reconcile with his or her abuser if the abuser was willing to do the long and hard work of facing their demons and dealing with their sins and character issues that caused them to be abusive and possibly unfaithful in the first place. So in considering where both parties are coming from, you can probably tell who is a true victim and who is engaged in Darvo because their motives will inevitably leak out in their words and actions. The Bible says that out of the outflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you can certainly know by paying close attention to what both parties are saying and not saying and how they say things, who is the victim and who isn't. And this was a tactic that King Solomon in the Old Testament used when two women brought a dead baby and living baby to him. Both of the women claimed that the living baby was theirs and the dead baby was the other's. So because Solomon could not tell which woman was lying and which one was telling the truth, with wisdom from the Holy Spirit, he announced that the living baby would be cut in half and each woman would be given a half. And so that was when the true motives of each woman were uncovered. The true mother objected to this solution and told Solomon, "Please just give the baby to the other woman." The mom could not bear the thought of seeing her baby get killed. Meanwhile, the other woman insisted that Solomon follow through with his ruling and cut the baby in half. So Solomon saw both their responses, and by their responses, he could tell who the real mother was and who was not. And he ended up giving the living child to the woman who wanted him to live. So truly there was divine wisdom operating in Solomon in that story. And that is something you can certainly pray that God will grant to people who are listening to your story and the narcissist's story. If a narcissist or abuser is avoiding accountability and seeking to deflect, you can be sure they will be more into a blame-shifting mode of villainizing and demonizing the other mode. They are not looking to explore or dialogue or self-reflect because all that could mean uncovering the truth about what they've really done and who they really are. So when a person does a lot of blaming that is void from any self-reflection or self-awareness, a way to test where they're at is simply to ask them, "What part did you have to play in this outcome?" A narcissist would have a hard time answering that question. At best, they may say, "Yes, I'm not perfect and nobody's perfect." And if they were to say something like that, then you ask them to walk you through in detail about all the parts they had to play in creating their outcome. So asking them to do this will be difficult if a narcissist goes as far as to admit that they were wrong. If they were to admit that they were wrong, they will likely speak in generalities and not refer to anything specific and anything they did wrong. Narcissists generally do not look too deep in themselves and they have little self-awareness. Now, if you were to ask a victim of narcissistic abuse this same question, this actually also may be hard for them too, because the question does insinuate blame and lack of belief if it's not mixed with love and compassion, and the victim has been falsely blamed so much and gaslighted. So it could be a hard question for them to swallow. So definitely you want to have an attitude of love and compassion in asking the question of either person. But if a victim were to think through carefully, they might say something along the lines of, "I was afraid, I didn't think I had any other choice. I was thinking about the best interests of my children. I was told to love and submit more by my church. I was trauma bonded. He threatened to destroy my life if I left. Here's what my experience was." And then they will proceed to tell a story of patterns of behaviors, incidents, and how those things affected them. A victim is usually looking to tell their story. A narcissist, not so much. They're looking to play the victim by blame shifting. A victim, on the other hand, is looking to heal and possibly reconcile. So those goals require truth-telling and truth-facing. They will share more in a way that is self-reflective and that is storytelling. Their goal is not necessarily to slander or smear the name of their abuser, but more to tell their story because for so long they have been voiceless. For them, it is about freedom and healing and knowing the truth, because it is the truth that makes them free. Here's a second way a third party can see through a narcissist's manipulative tactics. An abuser is likely to be more vocal than the victim. Why is that? Because a narcissist is seeking to preempt the victim's story by starting a PR campaign and setting the tone first as themselves being abused or betrayed. Their interest is to maintain their image, so they are about doing whatever is necessary by preempting any possible damage to their reputations by controlling the narrative and what people might believe about them. On the other hand, victims are already so burned and depleted by the trauma they've been in that they're looking to heal and looking to share their story with safe and trustworthy people. They're not out doing a PR campaign about how much they've been victimized. A narcissist usually engages in splitting by seeing people as either all good or all bad. So because they see themselves as the victim and want to punish the other person for exposing them or betraying them, they will want to see that person punished or see their demise. So when they share, their intent is to punish or see retribution. They're not seeking for the rehabilitation and well-being of the victim, but quite the opposite. And that will come through in how they tell their story. On the other hand, a victim, as much as they have been hurt and traumatized by their abuser, their first and foremost goal is healing and telling their story and wanting honesty and transparency, because they have been lied to, manipulated, and deceived so much. They are not on a crusade to talk about wanting to see their abuser's demise or punishment. Now, granted, a victim may be very angry and they may very well want justice and revenge. It's natural to struggle with those feelings. And they may be tempted with the strong desire to see their abuser punished for their wrongdoings, especially if they seem to have gotten away with so much for so long. But unlike a narcissist, even if a victim is wrestling with all these angry, maybe even rageful feelings, they're not going to go around and craft their entire story around this one point, because a victim is not only dealing with anger, but with a complexity of many different emotions that they are holding together, such as grief and sadness and loss and fear, along with anger. While a narcissist tends to think only in black and white, in all good or all bad, a victim generally has the capacity to talk about the good moments in the relationship as well as the terrible moments and conclude that the abusive narcissist was wearing a mask to conceal their true nature. But a narcissist cannot hold together the good, the bad, and the ugly of the person they abused, so they will see them as all bad and forget anything good that the person has ever done. They will recreate the reality of the relationship in a way to make it seem like it was all bad all along. So for them, they can paint a person as all bad and carry on their crusade of wanting to see them punished and looking to see their demise. So let me summarize the 3 points on how to spot the victim. The first point, a narcissist typically goes into blame shifting and slandering mode, whereas the victim goes more into storytelling mode. The second point, a narcissist is more vocal about their story as a PR move with a bigger number of people versus the victim who only shares with safe and supportive people. The third point, a narcissist sees the other as all bad and wants to punish them or see their demise, whereas the victim wants to heal and they're dealing with a complexity of emotions. So I hope these things were helpful.
Was that helpful to anyone? Went on quite a bit. But look, as you understand these concepts and you look through the Bible, you can see these personalities playing out. As a matter of fact, in Revelations it says in the last place people will be lovers of self. The very core of narcissism is the worship of someone's self over and above everything else. Is the departure from loving and trusting in God and in trusting in yourself. I just read that verse out where the Pharisees, Yeshua was having contact with the Pharisees and Sadducees. These are people who had set up a religion that is completely apart from the Bible. and created this thing so that they could lord it over other people with their own self-righteousness, their own narcissistic. And they saw people like that. You know, even in movies these days, I've seen this in movies. Has anyone seen a movie called The Eternals by... See, it's interesting, one of the main characters did the wrong thing and he admitted the wrong thing. Now, for us as believers, we go, well, he's humbled himself, he's admitted the wrong thing, now he repents and he starts doing the right thing. In the Eternals, he went and committed suicide by flying into the sun, because that movie is based on socialism. Socialism is based on narcissism. If you don't agree and you don't do the right thing, you are all bad and you must be eliminated. And I know this because historically that's what Hitler did to us. Any questions about any of that? Okay, let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service. Okay? Yep. Oh. One other thing I just wanted to touch on too. Yah's doing something with the testing. He's causing the people to put their trust in him and look to him rather than the human beings or anything else or themselves. He wants people to. In 2 Corinthians 12 verse 17. Therefore, to keep me from becoming overly proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from the adversary, to pound away at me so that I wouldn't grow conceited. 3 times I begged Jehovah to take this thing away from me, but he told me, my grace is enough for you, for my power is brought to perfection in weakness. Therefore, I am very happy to boast about my weakness in order that the Messiah's power might rest on me. One of the reasons why Yah tests us and exposes this in our lives is to make sure that we remain humble and focused on him. Because if we're focused on us, we tend to face plant. We tend to fail. And that keeps us humble and keeps us walking towards it, because Yah gives grace to the humble, but the arrogant, he rejects. Narcissists are not people he likes. As a matter of fact, of Esav, whom he said, Esav I hated, but Yaakov I loved. Because Esav is a type. He's this kind of person, a narcissist, a person who loves himself and over and above everyone. I know everybody who's been here for a while knows, Esav came out to meet Yaakov when Yaakov came back. With 400 men, that's grandiosity. He could have done the job with 40 men. Yeah? You're a complete narcissist. Let's move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service.